God and men, and it was like a block, you know, blocking the access that the scripture tells us that we have access to his throne through Jesus, but the tradition kind of blocked that. And then we saw that in this same time in the Renaissance, humanists wanted to go back to older sources and reach way back to the original Greek and Hebrew, and they started doing that. We talked about this guy Erasmus and we talked about lots of things he did, but just a couple I'll mention again. He wrote a devotional book called Hand Sword of the Christian Soldier. It was about spiritual warfare. And then he also translated the Greek New Testament. We'll go over that same time today. And last week we went over that same time and we saw Luther get converted and do his 95 Theses. Then the Heidelberg Disputation we saw, where Luther argued that the law doesn't save you, it can't save you, the law just condemns, but that we get saved because God loves us and he makes us something good. And the Leipzig debate where he emphasized that he couldn't follow tradition, church tradition, because councils and popes contradicted each other. He was going to follow the word of God only. And then we saw him get excommunicated. And that's where we ended last week. And then today we're going to go over that same period of time, adding another guy, Ulrich Zwingli, who was down in Switzerland. We're going to see him become a priest to get converted, things like that. And then we're going to come back to Luther, and we're going to see him translate the New Testament. We're going to see Trouble in Wittenberg and see him get married, and that's what we'll cover today. So let's start talking about this guy, Zwingli. Last week, just on a map here, we met Luther and just put him in position. He's up there in the northern part of Germany, what's called Saxony, and Lutheranism developed up there. Well, at the same time, down in Switzerland, this guy Ulrich Zwingli was discovering the gospel independently of Luther. He wasn't dependent upon Luther, at least that's what he says. He's probably telling the truth. But the point is that the scripture was just becoming available to people, so lots of people were beginning to read the scripture and discover it, like Luther had. Luther up there was protected by Frederick the Wise, the hereditary ruler of Saxony, and Luther worked together with that government to reform the church. We're going to see a different kind of government down here with Zwingli today. It's a city council that's elected, more of a democratic type of thing. But we're also going to see Zwingli choose to work with the government to reform the church, and that'll have big ramifications, partly today and mostly what we talk about next week. So Zwingli, let's get him converted. He became a priest. Not out of religious conviction necessarily. It was a good job to have. And he was ministering this town there, a nice little town shown in the picture. He was there for 10 years and became a priest on a timeline here about the same time Luther was entering the monastery. Neither of them were converted at that time. 10 years later, he got called to a bigger city, and he went up there. And while he was there, he met Erasmus, who was not too far away. And Erasmus at that time in 1515 was working on this Greek New Testament that was going to be published the next year. And so Zwingli made his own handwritten copy, if you can imagine, and that's it right there, of Erasmus's Greek text of Pauline epistles, because he wanted to be able to study the scripture in the original, and he learned Greek so he could do that. And he discovered the gospel by studying the New Testament. And so he became a Christian about just a little bit after Luther there, maybe about the same time, more or less. 1516-ish. And here's where he says he was independent. He says, "This is now my fate. I began to preach the gospel of Christ in 1516, long before anyone in our region had ever heard of Luther. Who called me to proclaim the gospel? Was it Luther? Why, I began to preach in this fashion long before I ever heard of Luther." You know, this one's kind of heard there. "For this reason, I began some 10 years ago to study Greek in order to learn Christ's teaching in the original language." So then 1519, he was called to an even bigger city, Zurich, one of the biggest cities at that time. And he started the radical practice of preaching through the books of the Bible rather than the lessons that the Catholics had each week. And that's the church that he preached in right there. He preached through Matthew, and then he went through Acts, and then he went through 1 and 2 Timothy and Galatians and Peter. Of course, that took a few years to do all that. But he emphasized that Christians should follow the Bible alone. And this is happening when he starts preaching through the Bible there in 1519, which is just after Luther's 95 Theses, about the same time as the Heidelberg Disputation we talked about last week. He's making the point Zurich was a big city, river running through it. That river will become important in a couple of weeks. So he collected lots of disciples around him. Some of the names we will keep seeing in the next few weeks. Leo Judd was one of them, and we have an original photo from the time of him, sort of frowning there. A guy named Conrad Grebel and Felix Manz. We don't have images of that them from that day. These are modern artist's images, which I don't like to use, but I want to have a face associated with these people rather than just a name. So we'll adopt those faces there. It's accurate. You know, Conrad Grebel there looks like he's kind of wealthy. He was the son of a councilman. He was a wealthy guy. He was a humanist. He had gone to university and studied Greek and Hebrew and stuff. Simon Stumpf, the fourth one, we don't even have any kind of picture of him, so we'll just have to leave him with no picture. But anyway, Zwingli began weekly Bible studies with these guys. They studied the Greek and Hebrew. He spoke out against Catholic traditions, like you're not supposed to eat meat during that. He spoke out against indulgences, celibacy, prayers to Mary, these things that we've seen build up over the years. And so some of his disciples in 1522 actually ate sausage during Lent, rebelling against the Catholic Church. Well, it made the city council concerned that that was going on because it was contradicting tradition. So the city council decided that they'd have a disputation between Zwingli and a representative of the Catholic bishop. And so they did, and Zwingli wrote 67 theses. You're getting used to guys writing theses for these things now. This happened in 1522, I think, or about that time there. So just after Luther was excommunicated. Just show you a few of the theses, you can get a flavor of it. All who say that the gospel is invalid without confirmation of the church err and cast reproach upon God. He's saying, you know, the Catholics would have said that the church has to confirm your understanding of the Bible. He's arguing against that. All who consider other teachings equal to or higher than the gospel err and do not know what the gospel is. He who believes the gospel shall be saved. He who believes not shall be damned. For in the gospel is the whole truth clearly contained. Christ, who offered himself once on the cross, is the sufficient and perpetual sacrifice of the sins of all believers. Therefore, the Mass is no sacrifice, but a commemoration of the sacrifice of the cross. I know of no greater scandal than the prohibition of lawful marriage to priests, while they're permitted to have concubines if they pay money. Holy Scripture knows nothing of purgatory. So those are the kinds of things he wanted to debate, and they held the debate there in the cathedral, I guess is what you call it, of Zurich. A guy named Johannes Faber was debate against him. As we listen to them here argue about this, I want you to listen for what Zwingli argues and how does Faber respond. So Zwingli starts off, and again, this went on for days. We're just looking at the cream of the crop here. In our own time, the Word of God has been dimmed, confused, and diluted with human principles and teachings, so that all those who call themselves Christians don't know the divine will. They have only self-invented worship, which is man-made. Those who are learned and leaders persuade them that such false scriptural appearance and self-invented worship are necessary for salvation. Yet our salvation, consolation, and redemption do not rest on our own merit or even in external works, but only on Christ Jesus our Savior. So the Catholic guy responds, "You desire to estrange us from the good old inherited customs and usages descended upon us from our old pious fathers, Christian fathers, many hundreds of years ago." Here he's referring to the tradition that's built up over the hundreds of years by the old pious fathers that Zwingli's now rejecting. Zwingli says, "You must prove that the customs and ordinances of the church are ordered by men, not against God. For Christ always despises human ordinance and decrees, as we have it in Matthew 15, 1 through 9. When the Jews and Pharisees attacked the Lord because his disciples did not obey the ordinance of the ancients, Christ said to them, 'Why do you transgress the commandment of our God by your tradition?' God cares more for obedience to his word than for all sacrifices and self-created church customs." Then Faber goes on, "Christ said according to John," quote, and he says this in John 16, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Much has been inaugurated by the 12 apostles, which was not described in the gospel." What's he arguing there? It's an important point.
Kind of leaves it open for people to add tradition.
And how? What's his support for that? If you were arguing with him, what do you say? He'd say, "This is my support." What's his support?
The 12 apostles.
That's one thing. He said the apostles, they did things that wasn't in the gospel. He also says, look, John 16, 12 here, he's quoting that, says that Jesus told the disciples, "I'll send you the Spirit, and the Spirit will guide you into all truth." So this is a standard Catholic argument to support their idea that tradition is important. They'd say that if you believe that, then you have to believe that Jesus was with the church, and so if the church has been, the Catholic Church has been teaching something for a long time, it must be the truth. Of course, that's assuming that the Catholic Church is, in fact, Jesus' church, which that's where they make the problem. You've read in St. Paul that he accepted and taught traditions, which formerly were not written in the gospel. Thus says St. Paul, stand fast and hold to the traditions by which you've been taught, whether by word or epistle. This is proof that he taught and instructed that which formerly had not been written, but clearly and openly invented. So English says, I say that Paul did not speak, teach, or write, and instruct anything except what the Lord had ordered him. For he testifies everywhere to have written and preached nothing except what the gospel taught. So they had this debate, and the city council ruled that Zwingli had won. And they decreed then that all the churches, which there were quite a few in Zurich and the surrounding areas that Zurich was responsible for, should preach only the Bible. And so then Zwingli's disciples were excited about this. And they began to implement this, going through the Bible and trying to do only what's in the Bible. But if we think about it back up, where do we find in the Bible that the government is supposed to appoint preachers to churches? It's not in the Bible. Where do we find in the Bible that the government is to collect taxes to support monks? It's not in the Bible. Where do we find in the Bible that we're supposed to bow before images? It's not there. So all these things are not in the Bible, and the disciples began to take him at face value in the city council and began to reject all these sorts of things. Rural churches around there began to elect their own pastors rather than have the city council appoint a pastor. A guy named Wilhelm Ruglin and this guy Simon Stumpf, of whom we don't have any kind of image, opposed the government collection of tithes, and they taught that the congregations should use their own money to support their ministers, which of course we'd agree with. There was a monk that came into this church and was preaching that we had to pray to Mary, and Zwingli interrupted him and challenged to debate him from the Bible about what the Bible says about Mary. Conrad Grebel there opposed monasticism in Zurich, and the court called him into court and accused him of preaching against monks, and one of the city councilmen accused him of being led by the devil, and he said, the devil's not only in the council chambers, but he's sitting where you councilmen sit. And then Simon Stumpf, the guy we don't have a picture of, preached against idolatry of bowing before images, and some of the people in his church started destroying statues and pictures and stuff, and they were arrested, and Zwingli and Grebel defended them before the city council. But all this kind of disorder was just not at all what the city council thought was going to happen when they said, let's follow the Bible only. They're basically getting cold feet about what they had decided. And so Zwingli had argued in that first disputation that the Mass, and you saw one of his theses there, the Mass is not a sacrifice, but Zurich churches were still supporting the Mass and still, you know, conducting Masses. And so the disciples wanted to get rid of it. They wanted to quit doing this. So a lot of them were preachers, wanted to quit doing the Mass, but the city council wasn't ready. So they decided to have another disputation, and Zwingli thought he could convince the councilman from the Bible that the Mass was wrong and they should get rid of it. Let's see here. I'm trying to read that real quickly to make sure I'm saying the same thing that's up there. But at any rate, they called the second disputation. I guess this is where I should have been. And he thought he could convince the city council. So they had this. They invited this nice-looking guy, Christoph Schäffler, who we'll see again next week, to be sort of the leader of this disputation. Schäffler had been a reformer for a few years. He'd heard Luther's debate with Eck at Leipzig and became a reformer in that time. So they had the debate in this church here, and the first day went by, and everybody agreed. The city council agreed that images, things like statues and pictures, were wrong, and they should take them out of the Zurich churches. And the next day, they brought up the Mass, started talking about it, but the city council wasn't prepared to say the Mass is an abomination before God, and they didn't want to eliminate the Mass. And so the city council proposed, well, look, let's just kind of push the Mass aside. Let's go on and talk about purgatory and see if we can agree on that. Conrad Grebel says, no, we can't just push that aside. We've got to, you know, focus on the Mass and come to an agreement there. And then Zwingli interrupted him and said, my lords of the council will decide whatever regulations are to be adopted in the future in regard to the Mass. So this was a shock, because Zwingli here is siding with the council and saying, yeah, we're going to wait on the Mass. And so his disciples were shocked that he did that. This guy Simon Stumpf says, Master Ulrich, you don't have the right to place the decision in the hands of the lords, for the decision has already been made by the Spirit of God. If my lords adopt and decide on some other course that would be against the decision of God, I will ask Christ for his spirit, and I will preach and act against it. So he's saying, I'll oppose the government if the government keeps doing this. But Zwingli had changed, and he decided that rather than alienate the city council, he should wait and work with the city council and to teach them over years, maybe, that the mass was wrong and get them to agree to eliminate it. So the second disputation happened there, 1523, I think that's supposed to be. But his disciples couldn't accept that, so they went on without him. They began to worship illegally in churches and houses that they formed, and they could do whatever they wanted. So who do you think was right?
Wow. I wasn't even sure why the civil disorder wouldn't have been, I think, necessarily the right thing to do.
Well, the city council is saying it's not. It's not. They're saying these guys are too radical. They should obey the government.
Which is scriptural.
Yeah. The government does say, you know, that we should have, Romans 13 talks about obeying the government.
But not if it asks you to go against.
Yeah, I guess that's what these guys would say.
Yeah. I agree with that, but the destruction of the pictures and the statues, I think that was a little bit
much. They've gone overboard there. Let me make an analogy. What if the Houston City Council said all churches in Houston have to cut the mass? And Ken and others out there decided, okay, we'll conduct a mass every Sunday morning. What would you do?
They'd probably abolish churches altogether.
You'd probably go to some other church, or you'd worship at home. I mean, so it's a hard question. I'm not sure of the answer. The point I want to make is these guys were faced with a hard question. In 2 weeks, we'll see a lot of them give their lives over what they believe in at this point. But it's a really hard question. So, we are going to say goodbye to Zurich here for a little while. In 2 weeks, we'll actually come back to this and follow what these disciples did. They're going to become what were called at that time Anabaptists, people who said that you should only baptize adults who believed, which, of course, we believe in. But anyway, we got to say goodbye to them and move on. So, back up in Germany at the same time, we left Luther last week at the Diet of Worms, where he was excommunicated. We saw him stand before the emperor and make, you know, this wonderful confession that he made, that he's most famous for: my conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I can do no otherwise. So the emperor declared him to be a heretic and an outlaw, which meant anybody that found him could kill him, and they'd be doing God and the empire a favor. On his way back to from Worms to Wittenberg, that is, he was riding on a wagon with one other guy, and a group of people stopped the wagon and abducted Luther and took him away. And he was probably dead, but it was Frederick the Wise who had him abducted and taken to a castle called the Wartburg, right there. And it's a nice little castle. You can visit it and tour it today. But anyway, he lived in the Wartburg for almost a year. Most people there didn't know who he was. He dressed and acted as a knight, grew a beard, and they called him Knight George, is what he went by. So he was hidden there. And then during the almost year he was there, he translated the New Testament from Greek into English, German, for the German people in that room there. So he's translating the New Testament in 1522. About the same time as those disputations were going on. But so he's there, and people think he's dead. Most of his followers thought he was dead, so they continued on in Wittenberg without him. And the same kind of things start happening here in Wittenberg. This guy Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt, which people usually just call him Karlstadt, he was the leader of it. He was a professor in the university. In fact, he was the professor that was teaching Luther when Luther earned his doctor's degree, so you can almost consider him superior to Luther in that regard. Like Luther, Karlstadt taught the scripture alone as the authority. We're saved by grace through faith. Each believer is his or her own priest before God, and transubstantiation, that's the idea that the bread and the wine become Jesus' body, that the Catholics believe is wrong. But he went farther than Luther. As regards scripture alone, he said we should, you know, not just take away what's unscriptural, we should allow no tradition to remain. And rather than just emphasizing salvation by grace, he said there must be also be a change, that change that would come from that, a changed life. Since individual believers, since all of y'all are priests, members of the congregation should play a larger role in worship services. And communion is only a symbol, which Luther didn't agree with. So he also emphasized a Christian virtue called Gelassenheit, and in German, meaning something like yieldedness. But he stressed that every Christian has to yield before God, become righteous through God's power, follow God wherever he goes, even if he has to suffer. So he was also kind of revolutionary, and the first revolutionary thing he did there in Wittenberg in Luther's absence was to stop the Mass and implement a Protestant communion service. And he allowed iconoclasm to go on, this breaking and stuff. That picture there's kind of complicated, but it's over on the right what's going on. It's a bunch of people destroying pictures and images and things like that. So he at least smiled on destroying this stuff in the church. And down there in a nearby town called Zwickau, her reform ideas had gotten down there. Luther's word had penetrated lots of places by this time. But the people in Zwickau, some of them decided that the Holy Spirit was so important that we should receive revelations from the Holy Spirit. And we call those guys the Zwickau prophets, and we could talk a lot more about them, but we won't. Some of those Zwickau prophets came to Wittenberg and told the students in the university there God had told them we should destroy all this stuff, so the students start breaking in and destroying stuff. And it's all, you know, illegal activities, like Bonnie said. Just to give you an example, there's a destroyed Pieta, they call it, and there's one, what it might have looked like beforehand. So all this, basically, was just Wittenberg was degenerating into riot and chaos, and they needed Luther to solve the day. So Luther left the Wartburg and still dressed like a knight, rode a horse through Catholic territory where he could have been caught and killed if they knew who he was, and went back to Wittenberg. So he did manage to restore order. He preached a series of sermons. Catholics have all sorts of terms we don't use. They have Invocavit Sunday. I guess I'm saying that right, but it's the Sunday after Ash Wednesday. Anyway, on that day, Luther preached a sermon every day for 8 days in a row that are called the Invocavit sermons. And he argued that Christians, that what they'd done was wrong, and all this destruction they'd done was wrong, that Christians who know the truth should exercise love and patience with the Wittenbergers that still don't understand the truth, because you can't force a person to convert to the truth. And so I want you to listen to some real concise summaries of things he said in these sermons. He says, everyone must himself know and be armed with the chief things which concern a Christian. In the first place, we must know that we are children of wrath, and all our works, intentions, and thoughts are nothing at all. Secondly, that God has sent his only begotten Son that we may believe in him, and that whoever trusts in him shall be free from sin and a child of God. With respect to these two points, I don't feel there's been anything wrong or lacking in you people in Wittenberg. Thirdly, we must also have love, and through love we must do to one another as God has done to us. And here, dear friends, have you not grievously failed? I see no signs of love among you. God doesn't want hearers and repeaters of words. He wants doers and followers. For faith without love is not enough. Rather, it's not faith at all, but a counterfeit faith. Fourthly, we also need patience. What does a mother do to her child? First, she gives him milk, then gruel, then eggs, and soft food. So we should also deal with our brother and have patience with his weakness and help him bear it. Dear brother, if you've suckled enough, don't at once cut off the breast. What an image. Let your brother be suckled as you were suckled. I would not have gone so far as you had I been there. Therefore, dear brethren, follow me. I've never been a destroyer. Mm-hmm. And it was I who was very first in the whom God called to this work. Paul came to Athens. He found many ancient altars, and he went from one to another. He looked at them all, but he did not kick down a single one with his foot. I will preach, teach, and write, but I will not constrain. I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come completely freely without compulsion. I opposed indulgences, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank beer, beer with my friends, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. Give men time. I took 3 years of constant study and reflection and discussion to arrive where I am now. Can the common man, untutored in such matters, be expected to move in the same direction in 3 months? Don't suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused. Man can go wrong with wine, women, and shall we proceed, abolish wine, women? And so they had been arguing, you know, the Wittenbergers over the right way to do the Lord's Supper and debating over should we touch the bread or should the guy put the bread in their mouth and all these little points of how it should be done right. Luther says, love, I say, is the fruit of the sacrament, but this I don't yet perceive among you here in Wittenberg. If you don't want to show yourselves Christians by your love, then leave the other things undone too. Mm-hmm. For St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Nobody looks up to the poor to see how you might help them. You've heard many sermons about it, and all my books are full of it, and have this one purpose, to urge you to faith and love. And if you will not love one another, God will send a greater plague upon you. God will not have his word preached in vain. You're not heeding the word at all, and all of you are playing around with all kinds of tomfoolery, which doesn't amount to anything. So that's where we'll leave it. But the Invocavit sermons are happening about the same time as the disputations are going on there at Wittenberg. A guy we'll talk about in future weeks is Wolfgang Capito. He was chaplain of the Archbishop of Mainz, the court of that guy. But he was in Wittenberg when Luther, he was sympathetic to Wittenberg, to Luther before, but he was in Wittenberg when Luther preached those sermons, and he heard them, and that became sort of a turning point in his life. He's going to become a reformer in Strasbourg, and like I said, we'll see him later. So Luther expelled Karlstadt for allowing all this chaos to go on in Wittenberg. He blamed him for it, maybe rightly. And Karlstadt moved down to another city called Orlamünde and preached there. So as far as Karlstadt getting banished, it's right there. So Karlstadt, in reply, wrote a book titled Whether One Should Proceed Slowly. You know, was Luther right in wanting us to wait? Luther wanted to wait, and Karlstadt wanted to go rapidly. He says, should one wait to stop coveting the goods of others until other people do so? Question. May one steal until thieves stop stealing? Should I let idols stand, which God commands me to remove, until all the weak fall and removing them? Christ never said that we should proceed slowly with offenses if we want to remove them. He says, cut it off. I want to ask you, why did Paul not let the Galatians practice circumcision until they and the others were strong or intelligent enough to end it? If I see a small child has a pointed sharp knife in his hand and wants to keep it, would I allow him brotherly love? Would I show him brotherly love if I allowed him to have the harmful knife in his own way? Or would I show him brotherly love if I break his will and take the knife? What God forbids and what makes one sin against him and ruin one's neighbor should be removed. The quicker the better, the sooner the better. So another question. Who's right here? Luther with his patient love, Carl Sad with his, let's get rid of it now. Luther. Maybe neither?
Luther.
No. Or sure.
What?
Depends on the offense.
Depends on the offense? Okay.
Part of the guy on the right seems more like, it sounds more like he's like a communist. Like I have to make sure that
he's trying to control everything?
Yeah.
I think there's some truth on each side. We won't take the time to sort it out, but part of the problem that you hit on right there is part of the problem was that both of these guys felt like the government should work with the church to enforce true religion within that realm. And so it's this idea that the government has the responsibility and the right to decide and force the right kind of worship in their realm. You know, the idea of separation of church and state, we're not even going to get there in this class because it doesn't come until about 1680. And at this time, churches and states were definitely together, Bonnie.
Well, that's how we got to Henry VIII.
Say again?
That's how we got to Henry VIII.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, he could kill his wives because the government would say what was right and what was wrong.
Yeah, so we don't agree at all that the government should be doing any of this. And you know, both of these guys were trying to figure out the right way for the government to do it. So maybe it's true that both of them were wrong. You know, Lincoln once said something very profound, that the North might be right, the North might be wrong, the South might be right, the South might be wrong, they might both be wrong. And you could argue, I think both these guys are wrong too, because they're trying to figure out how the government should work to enforce true religion. Luther's saying they should wait, Zwingli says they should wait, Karlstadt saying they should hurry. Okay, Luther's emphasis on grace, we'll park here for a little while. He emphasized grace so much that some people accuse him of antinomianism, meaning he doesn't believe in law. He thinks anything's okay. And he didn't think anything was okay, but I think you'll see in a minute how maybe they thought that. Last week at Heidelberg, we saw him say this, and I'll read it again, just because I want to make a point of it. He said that rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Sinners are attractive because they're loved. They're not loved because they're attractive. It's the sweetest righteousness of God the Father that is not saved imaginary, but rather real sinners, sustaining us this, in spite of our sins, sustaining us in spite of our sins until he perfects and saves us. This comment, what in the world does he mean by real, not imaginary sinners? He just says something similar in this next quote. So this is a new quote you haven't seen. It's coming up. And while he was in the Wartburg, he wrote his friend Philip Melanchthon, who did know he was alive. He says, if you're a preacher of grace, then preach a true and not a fictitious grace. If grace is true, then you must bear a true and not a fictitious sin. God does not save people who are only fictitious sinners. Be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly. For he's victorious over sin, death, and the world. As long as we are in this world, we have to sin. You're not totally comfortable with what he says there, and you're probably not either. What do you think of his advice? Be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly? Is it true? As long as we're in this world, we have to sin?
Should grace abound so that sin might abound more? May it never be.
Okay, so you're quoting Romans, I think it is, right? Where Paul kind of addresses an issue like this. The question was, should we sin? Paul suggests that some people might ask, should we sin that grace might abound? Because grace will go however high it needs to go. And Paul says no. So that would actually be a pretty good argument for this debate here.
Guy says sin boldly.
Yeah, that's the process. Sin boldly. But believe in Christ more boldly is going to be his point.
That's just an overstatement.
It's hyperbole. And we're going to see him do this a lot, overstate the case. So anyway, let's... My thoughts on that are he recognizes first that no works justify us, and second, maybe the more important, no sin causes us to lose justification. That's what he's basing this on. And you are going to commit. I think it's true that we will commit sins as Christians, but we can be forgiven. They don't bring up 1 John 1:9 where it says confess here, but we know we can, and so we should just recognize that we're sinners and not live a hypocritical life. But he's overstating the case. He's doing hyperbole here. Let's go to another discussion. They had lots of discussions at his dinner table that we'll talk about in a minute. But here's one that was recorded where they were talking about people who argue against Luther. And Luther says, they say that the sins we commit every day offend God, and therefore we are not saints. So I guess Catholics are saying Lutherans aren't saints. To this I reply, mother love is stronger than filth and scabbiness on a child, and so the love of God toward us is stronger than the dirt that clings to us. Accordingly, although we're sinners, we do not lose our filial relationship. We don't lose our sonship on account of our filthiness, nor do we fall from grace on account of our sin. You object that we're always sinning, and where there are sins, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell. Therefore, you conclude, we're not saints. Sins don't separate Christ from sinners who believe. The God of the Turks helps only those who are godly. The Christian faith differs from other religions in this, that the Christian hopes even in the midst of evils and sins. To say, I am a child of God, is accordingly not to doubt even when good works are lacking, as they always are in all of us. So he's saying, you know, we say, I'm a child of God, and we should maintain that profession. I guess I'm answering part of the question here, but we should maintain that profession even when you see sin in your life, because it's going to be there. But, you know, there's a lot of truth in this, but he's also saying it in a way that makes us uncomfortable. I've probably said that already. The bottom point maybe is the key. Chris, you should assure yourself that you're a child of God even when you see sin in your life. Now, there's another argument that makes this much sense, if you're a new creature, there will be a new life. And if you're a good tree, there will be fruit. So if you don't see fruit in your life, I mean, I think it's valid to question yourself. Luther seems to go away from that here and just say, look, you're going to be a sinner. Believe only that you're a child of God. And keep believing it, even when you see sin in your life. That's what he's saying. Let's see, I went backwards. So he wrestled with depression and melancholy is called. And he talked a lot about that. But here's one case. He's talking to some young guys around the table again. I advise you, young fellows, beware of melancholy, for it's forbidden by God. Beware of depression, for it's forbidden by God, because it's so destructive to the body. Our Lord has commanded us to be cheerful. In this world, sadness generally springs from money, honor, study, etc. My temptation is this, that I don't think I have a gracious God. God comforts us by saying, I am your God. I know his promise, and yet some thought that isn't worth a fart overwhelms me. I did say fart. We ought to know, however, that above all righteousness and above all sin stands the declaration, I am your God. Pretty good advice, I think, so far. He frequently advised people suffering depression to do something fun to get their mind off the depression. So here he goes on. Then we ought to consider and know what really are our sins. And we shouldn't annoy the Lord God with little sins. When I was young, I told everything that I'd done from my youth in confession, with the result that the person hearing the confession in the monastery finally reprimanded me. So he's saying, you know, I was so worried about these little tiny things I was going through and come up with thousands of little tiny things to confess. And the guy hearing my confession said, you know, you shouldn't be picking up these little tiny things. He's making a point about tiny sins here. So you young fellows, if you're sad, seek whatever relief you can. I absolve you of all pastimes through which you seek recreation, except such as are manifest sins, no matter what they are, eating, drinking, dancing, gaming, or anything else. He's saying, if you're depressed, eat, you know, dance, drink. Gaming, I don't know what that means, gambling, I presume it does. It's do something that you like to get your mind off the impression, off the depression. I absolve you. Well, he's saying these things are little, these little sins that we fret about. Just, is the advice good?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think I understand what he's talking about.
Sure, I think I understand.
I'm really nitpicky, and I'll be all wrestling with something that's actually really stupid and doesn't even matter.
Yeah. He's arguing it's a kind of legalism that that makes your conscience bad before Christ.
Yeah.
Well, when you look at where he came from, he repented every single little sin to where he was focusing more on his sins than God himself.
Yeah.
He forgets about the grace.
That's a good point. He was focusing more on his sins than the fact that Jesus forgives us of sin, singular, and that's one of the points he made.
Except the dancing part.
I said perhaps it's good. He doesn't authorize the young men to engage in sin, whatever that means. He says as long as it's not sin. But he does advise them to engage in behavior that many other Christians at the time would have considered sin. So he got overweight in his old age. People accused him of eating and drinking too much. Here's another more advice to a young man worried about his sin. You say the temptation is heavier than you can bear, that you fear that it will drive you to despair and blasphemy. I know this wile of the devil. Whenever the devil pesters you with these thoughts, at once sink out the company of men, drink more, joke and jest, or engage in some other form of merriment. Sometimes it's necessary to drink a little more, jest, or even commit some sin in defiance and contempt of the devil in order not to give him an opportunity to make us scrupulous about trifles. We shall be overcome if we worry too much about falling into some sin. Accordingly, if the devil should say, do not drink, it means alcohol, you should reply to him on this very account, because you forbid it, I shall drink. And what's more, I shall drink a generous amount.
You drink too much.
Here he admits it. What do you think is my reason for drinking wine undiluted and talking freely and eating more often if it's not to torment and vex the devil? Would that I would commit some token sin simply for the sake of mocking the devil so that he might... excuse me. So he might understand that I acknowledge no sin and am conscious of no sin, for I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. So, I've asked you this several times. We keep coming back to the same things. You know, if we want to put him in the best light that we can, I think he's saying here that if we fret about our sins, that it will separate us from Christ. We should recognize Jesus died for all of our sins, and the devil's going to accuse you when you sin that, you know, you're not his because you've sinned, and he's arguing against that. I think here he's talking about weak, strong issues. You know, Paul talks about the weak that don't think you should eat meat or offer to idols, and the strong who know you can. But if that's true, then he may be going too far, because Paul said the strong should not just go out and do it in the eyes of the weak, but they should be concerned about the weak.
Didn't Luther used to beat himself over sin?
Yeah,
was when he maybe for reflecting that, right? Back, it was Jung saying that he reflecting.
Well,
so
he's
much
he's
on
also
sin.
Reflecting back on this whole time period when he did that, when he tried everything and couldn't make himself acceptable to God, and he realized it's by grace through faith. It's apart from sin. I'm a human. I'm going to keep sinning. He talked about sin in other quotes. We don't have here as a wound that's getting healed, but you still have the wound, and you're going to have it.
He's going so much from his personal faith walk, and I think as long as we keep Scripture at the forefront, we can check what he's saying with Scripture, which is going to show both sides. But I mean, towards the end, didn't Jews disgust him too?
Yeah.
So I
mean, not really seen all that dimension.
Right. Well, younger in life, he reached out to Jews, and when they didn't respond, he more or less turned against them with like what the imprecatory psalms said. But anyway, I'll just go into this slide here. We're going to hear other people in the future weeks say that he says it's okay to sin. They're going to say that he doesn't stress that we should take up our cross daily. They're going to say that he preaches a soft and easy Christ. And they're going to claim brother soft lie, doctor sit on the fence, the Pope's a bit hurt. But, you can see how people would look at him and say these things. And he is stating things a bit too strongly, probably, I think. So I want to introduce one other guy here. Just to introduce him, we're going to talk about him next week. Save some time next week. So a guy named Thomas Munzer, and the reason I'm introducing him is because he was a priest right at this very time. He met Luther at the Leipzig debates in 1519 and converted to Luther's reform movement early. He became preacher in this city of Zwickau that I mentioned earlier. I mentioned the Zwickau prophets. He was there before the Zwickau prophets came along. We don't know whether he influenced the Zwickau prophets or they influenced him, but he also adopted this idea that the Holy Spirit is incredibly important. Of course, the Holy Spirit is. But the idea that we should receive revelations from the Spirit, and basically a continuing revelation. He goes farther than Luther. He says the Bible must be interpreted by the Holy Spirit, which of course is true, but he pushed it very far, farther probably than reasonable. He said, you're saved by grace, but you've got to have a spiritual purging first before salvation. We don't need to go to college and learn about education because you are your own priest. And he opposed infant baptism, which of course we oppose too. But because of his opposition to infant baptism, he had to leave Zwickau and he went to Prague. While he was there, he wrote a manifesto claiming that scholars and priests are to blame for the sad state of religion. Common people, not scholars or government officials, must reform the church. Local congregations have the right to elect their own pastors, and the goal of redemption is to have the Spirit and receive revelations from the Spirit. He still hadn't fallen out with Luther. For some reason, he saw Luther in 1523 and was assigned to preach in the village of Alstedt, which he did. And while he was at Alstedt, he married. A year before Luther married, he conducted worship in German before Luther changed. So he's a little more progressive than Luther. He wrote a tract called Phony Faith, in which he starts to be critical of Luther. And we're just going to leave him there for now. We're going to see next week that he's going to have revelations that cause him to believe Jesus' return was imminent, like, weeks or months. And Jesus was coming to judge the wicked, and so he's going to lead a peasant army against the government. But that's all next week. So Lutheranism develops. So one thing Luther did was they had to close down monasteries and convents. And he helped monks and nuns match up each other, his husband and wife. And there's one woman here that didn't like the husbands that were proposed for him, and so she announced that she's willing to marry Luther. he didn't want to get married because he thought he was going to be killed soon. He thought he'd be burned at the stake, but he decided to marry because his father wanted him to, and it would spite the Pope. So they got married. He was 41, she was 26. They married in 1525, right there on the timeline. This was their house. This was the monastery he'd lived in. It's changed over to become his personal house, and they always entertained people there. And Katharina had six children, two of which died young, and she raised four orphans in addition. Luther wasn't very responsible with money and paying bills and things like that. Another quote he says is "When you know, why do we pay bills? When Katie pays a bill, another one comes." But anyway, she ran the household. She had a business. She grew a garden and brewed beer and bred horses, beehive, all sorts of things like that. This was their living room. And that table there is supposedly the table that was there at that time, I guess it was, and where disciples would come into this room when he ate, and they'd listen to what he had to say, and they'd write down things. And there's a whole book called Table Talk. Just to read a few of these to give you a little bit more flavor of Luther here around the dinner table. He says, "One ought to love one's neighbor with a love as chaste as that of a bridegroom for his bride. In this case, all faults are concealed, covered over, and only virtues are seen." He said, you know, the kind of love that a man has for a woman when they fall in love, and you don't see the faults, you only see the good things. That's the way we should all be toward one each other here, he says. Suicide. He says, "I don't share the opinion that suicides are to be, be damned. My reason is that people who commit suicide are overcome by the power of the devil. They're like a man that's murdered in the woods by a robber. Riches are the most insignificant thing on earth. The Lord generally gives riches to coarse asses to whom he does not give anything else." He loved dogs. That's a good thing going for him. He had a dog named Tolpel. He says the dog is a very faithful animal. Our Lord has made the best gifts most common, but we don't acknowledge such everyday gifts. We're stupid clods. In the future life, we'll see them. Here, his dog Topo was there wanting some food, so I'll give you an example. He says, "Oh, if I could pray the way this dog watches the meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on the meat, otherwise he has no thought, wish or not." Does anybody know what scatological language is? It's a big word nobody knows. Scatological language. It's language that talks a lot about feces and you're behind and anuses and farts. And
thanks for sharing.
Well, I'm actually not going to show this guy a lot. He said things that would be too, that just wouldn't be appropriate to be said here. People asked him, why do you use such violent language? He said, "A twig can be cut with a bread knife, but an oak calls for it." He wrote music. He wrote the Mighty Fortress. That's his signature down there. He wrote both the words and the music. Some people used to say it was a beer hall tune, but actually it's a composition he made. He appreciated art music. This was a time in the Renaissance when polyphony was coming along with lots of different voices singing, and the Catholic Church made use of that. He says, "When natural music is sharpened and polished by art, one begins to see with amazement the great and perfect wisdom of God and his wonderful work of music. Where one voice takes a simple part and around it sing three, four, or five other voices leaping, springing, roundabout, marvelously gracing the simple part, like a square dance in heaven. He who doesn't find this an expressible miracle of the Lord is truly a clod." And it was in this atmosphere that 200 years later, Johann Sebastian Bach and others grew up. As we'll see, this is real different from Zwingli. The two movements, Lutheranism in the north and the Reformed movement in Switzerland, were very different. Luther operated by the rule that we will start with the Catholic Church and we'll take away anything, we'll quit doing anything that the Bible says is wrong. And Zwingli had a very, very different sort of thing. He said, "We're going to clean the slate and we're only going to do this if it's in the Bible." You see the difference there? Mm-hmm. So Lutheranism, if you look at it today, you know, if we went to Lutheran church, it seemed real liturgical. People weren't wearing, robes, and there'd be procession maybe coming in, and there'd be candles and stuff like this, and ornate music. Because the Bible didn't say that things are wrong, why should you take them away from Catholicism? Whereas Zwingli says, no, let's just start with a clean slate. The Bible doesn't talk about musical instruments, so we won't use them. Mm-hmm. The Bible doesn't talk about candles, so we won't use them. There's not processions. So the two developed in a very different way.
Now, Roy, but the Bible does talk about music.
Doesn't talk about music. The New Testament doesn't talk about musical instruments. That would be a more accurate way to say it. Because the Psalms do talk about musical instruments, but it would have been more accurate, I think, for me to say the New Testament. There's not musical instruments in it, if you think about it.
Except that Christ uses the Psalms to quote from.
Yeah. I'm not saying they're right. I'm just saying this was, it's similar to Church of Christ today. It says the same thing. It's not in the Bible, so we're not going to do it. You can see how different people would take the same Bible and use different principles and have a totally different things. So what did we see today? We saw Ulrich Zwingli discover the gospel independently from Luther by studying the Bible. Started a Reformation in Switzerland. We've got these two things going on now that are different from each other. Lutheranism in the north, the Reformed movement in the south. Zwingli is going to die pretty soon, and Calvin is going to take over the Reformed movement. We'll see that happen in future weeks. That's why you might not have heard of Zwingli, because he didn't live very long. Luther rebuked radicals in Wittenberg for destroying the property and forcing people to worship. He told them they should have love. We should love one another just like God's loved us. I bet you guys failed. Karlstadt argued the opposite. Should I let idols stand, which God commands me to remove until all the weak follow in removing them? And we saw that he stressed grace so much that Christians accused him of antinomianism. We shall be overcome if we worry too much about falling into some sin. Be a sinner and sin boldly. Believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly. For he's victorious over sin in the world. As long as we're in the world, we have to sin. Sins don't separate Christ from sinners who believe. To say, I'm a child of God is according not to doubt, even when good works are lacking, as there are always in all of us. You know, he's stating a very one-sided, as Sharon said, I think it may be overdoing it with hyperbole, kind of. And we could fault him for that. But it is true. It's a valuable truth that I think we should take away as an application that for his elect, sins don't separate you from God. Mm-hmm. And we should confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we should restore our communion with God. Questions or comments?
What was Zwingli's movement called?
Reformed movement.
And Luther's?
Lutheranism.
Okay.
Yeah, so the Reformed movement is a part of the Reformation. We still use that term today. We'll talk about a Reformed Baptist is very likely a Calvinistic Baptist church, or the Reformed movement today contains Presbyterians and others. So next week we're going to see more of these radicals. We're going to follow Thomas Münzer for one and some others and see how Luther and Zwingli react against them and the issues that arise. So